This is the ninth in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And we are spending a lot of time on the seven wonderful quotations that are used at the beginning of this book and the latter part of this first chapter to show the superiority of the incarnate Son over angels, and it will turn out that the quotations show that he is superior to everyone and everything. Remember that the writer to the Hebrews wants to show in the first two chapters of this book that Jesus is the perfect priest because of his nature, his being as the God-man, the incarnate Son, humanity and deity joined together. So in the first chapter, he shows his deity by means primarily of these seven quotations. And then in chapter 2, he will describe Jesus' humanity. Deity, humanity, the basis for being a successful priest. Now in these quotations, we have the name of the Son, and by implication, the Son himself, described by activities and characteristics. So he is the one who removes sin. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is immutable. He is righteous. He is a king. And he is enthroned as a king. I do not know of any passage in the New Testament that contains so many direct quotations strung together. We should see this as an intended, powerful argument for the deity of the incarnate Son of God. Now, I've encouraged you in past studies on this first chapter to soak in this chapter because, among other things, it sets us up for the whole rest of the book, but also because it's very beautiful and, very simply, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this chapter again, and you might want to follow along as I have reproduced it in your notes and ask you in past studies to make a few of your own annotations. So we'll start with verse 1. Again, emphasizing these things that help us with the flow of the book and the outworking and unfolding of the theology of the writer to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, the writer to the Hebrews sees the days in which he was living as the final time of history. God is doing something different from what he has ever done before. It's continuous, in a sense, verse 1, with what he has done. He's spoken to the forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, and now he has spoken in a different way. Spoken in the past, spoken in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in the person of his Son. And there, right away, in the second verse of the book, he introduces the Son, whom he will describe so beautifully in the rest of the chapter as the one who is superior to everyone and everything, whom he appointed heir of all things. And by the way, when you have God and the Son in close proximity in Scripture, in the New Testament, it's very likely that you have a reference really to the Father and the Son. So that's very clear in verse 2. God has spoken in the person of his Son. There you have the Father and the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The Father is acting in relation to the Son. He appoints him heir, and we've seen that's an allusion to Psalm 2. And through whom he made the universe. He'll say more of that, more about that in the quotations. And he starts describing the sun more and more. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And by the way, the writer to the Hebrews does not give a passage, give information such as the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2 about the incarnation. I think the deepest biblical look into the joining of deity and humanity that we have anywhere in revealed scripture. But Philippians 2 takes us into the incarnation in a way that the writer to the Hebrews does not. He assumes it. And this may be one more argument against Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. But this is another subject. It is very interesting that the writer to the Hebrews just starts with the incarnate Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I hope you begin to see, especially as you get more familiar with the quotations in this chapter that follow, how these introductory three or four verses are expanded and in a sense proven or even illustrated by the quotations that follow. So sustaining all things by his powerful word is referenced in the quotations. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, his being appointed heir of all things in verse 2 is an allusion to Psalm 2. And in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven is an allusion to Psalm 110. And it's those two portions of scripture that will form bookends for the seven quotations that he provides to follow, starting in verse 5. So Psalm 2, Psalm 110, with five other quotations in between them. Verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The writer to the Hebrews is very concerned with projecting the name of Son as indicating the superiority of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. So it's his name that's important. He's thinking about scripture names, and the name Son is superior to all other names. And so now he begins by showing his superiority to angels that some of his readers, he is afraid, have become enamored with. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and that's an introductory formula to the first quotation, Psalm 2 and verse 7, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the royal heir, you are my son, today I have become your father. And also we've seen in connection with Acts chapter 13 that this is a prediction of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be heir because of his resurrection. And we studied this at length in the last week on Sunday and Wednesday. Psalm 2, in predicting the resurrection, also predicts that the Lord Jesus Christ can be, as the eternally living one, the one who is the perfect priest, our great high priest, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And he is the Son, and in a new relationship to the Father at the resurrection, because the Father has treated him after the pattern of a Middle Eastern king in Old Testament times who would give bounty, give his inheritance to a man that he adopted as his son. So that lies in the background of Psalm 2, and this is the psalm quoted that begins this great string of seven quotations. And then the writer to the Hebrews, using what is a characteristic introductory formula for him, just the words, or again. They're sufficient in his chaining these quotes together to introduce this next quotation. And they all, it also, the words "and" again, show the continuity of his thinking. In other words, "I will be his father and he will be my son," the writer to the Hebrews is saying, is like Psalm 2 and verse 7. "Today you're my son, I've become your father. I will be his father and he will be my son." The writer of the Hebrews says, these are similar. They're talking about the same thing because he introduces them with the words "or" again. This is from 2 Samuel 7:14, and it predicts the Davidic king. By the way, I've written over in the margin of my notes that there are, with these seven quotations, we have three about the Son, and the fourth is about angels, and then five and six are about the Son again, and the seventh is the Son versus the angels. We see that from the introductory formula. So it's directly about the Son, and actually the first and the last are essentially the same. "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my Son'?" So this is about the Son being superior to the angels. And then a quote about the Son, and a quote about the Son, and then the angels, and then the Son, and the Son, and the Son versus angels. So there's a kind of a symmetry and clearly a pattern that the writer to the Hebrews is using here. Now verse 6, the writer to the Hebrews uses that interesting, very short introductory formula, "and again," but then he says more. He says, "When God brings his firstborn into the world," he says, "let all God's angels worship him," Deuteronomy 32:43. And then the next quotation, he makes his angels, the fourth, from Psalm 104. In speaking of the angels, this is now the fourth, and he's talked about the Son versus angels, Son, angels. But about this, Psalm 104:4, he makes his angels, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. We'll see that that speaks of his control of angels, God's control of angels. Verse 8, by contrast, "but about the Son," he says, and this is Psalm 45, about the psalmist contemplating the great king, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Verse 10, a characteristic short introductory formula. He also says, and here's the sixth quotation. Again, the word "also," he also says, connects this with the preceding. So these two quotations in his mind appear to be closely linked. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth." We're going to see this again as we look at the quotations in detail. But remember, these quotations are all about the Son. And so if there are references to God, then they are references to the Son also. So he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord," this quotation about the Son. We'll see it's a demonstration of his deity, claim for his deity. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment." So here is his omnipotence. They'll perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, his eternality. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, immutable. "And but you remain the same, and your years will never end." He is eternal. And verse 13, now the last quotation, the second of the two bookends, with Psalm 2 being the first bookend, and now Psalm 110 and verse 1, again, the angels brought in. "To which of the angels did God ever say," another statement of, direct statement of his superiority to the angels, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then finally he wraps it up. I think he's saying, thinking here, I've demonstrated my case dismissed with reference to the to any possible superiority of angels as objects to be worshipped. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels serve the elect. How can you think that they are mediators between you and God? So we move now to the second of the seven quotations after our lengthy treatment of Psalm 2 with its many wonderful theological points and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the second quotation, which is from 2 Samuel 7:14, and the writer to the Hebrew says, or again, linking this with the first, with Psalm 2:7, I, in a sense, saying these two quotes are about the same thing. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Let's turn back, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 7:14, where we have the first biblical statement of the Davidic covenant. That is, God's promise to have one who would rule on David's throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. This is addressed to David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Same kind of language as Psalm 2 and verse 7, the investiture of the, in a sense, adopted son by a king who gives him his own privileges, passing down to him his kingship and his riches and an inheritance. So verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be his father and he will be my son. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes these words from the prophet Nathan as a prediction of an eternal Davidic throne. First biblical statement, as I said, of the Davidic covenant. And its use here in these seven quotations as the second quote brings to Hebrews chapter 1 the covenantal aspect of the author's topic of the exaltation of Christ. Behind the words of this second quote are God's promise to provide a king on David's throne forever. So this is a covenant. And behind this quotation then lies the covenant promises of God. In effect, the writer to the Hebrews is asserting that the exaltation of the Son fulfills Nathan's prediction. Let me say that again. These words of 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he will be my son. The writer to the Hebrews is saying these are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they be fulfilled? Well, they can only be fulfilled if he is now in the role of the Davidic king. And I think that that is true. That doesn't mean that Israel is set aside and Jesus, as the Davidic king, is the king over the church. Israel's promises as a nation will come true in the future in a millennium. But the Lord Jesus Christ is now in a place where he can be the eternal and is the eternal Davidic king. Not yet visible. The visible manifestation of this will come first in the millennial kingdom and then extend into the eternal state. So the second quotation, similar, the writer is telling us, to Psalm 2 and verse 7 about the exalted king, and it's a claim that the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son and now exalted to the right hand of the Father is fulfilling 2 Samuel 7:14. The third quotation in this beautiful string of seven from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And the NIV reads over on the right-hand side of your notes, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, the writer to the Hebrews using once again the word again, stringing these together and telling us that they are intimately connected in their meaning. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all of that is an introductory formula. The actual quotation is simply, let all God's angels worship him. Now let's turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, because there's something interesting that not the writer to the Hebrews, but the Septuagint translation does, and the writer to the Hebrews takes that and makes it part of his point about the deity of the Son. So, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 32:43. The NIV reads like this, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Now, if you have an NIV, which I hope you do, you'll notice that there's a translator's notes, which reads this way. Masoretic text, that means the Hebrew text. We do not know exactly what Hebrew text was used in the first century, but the text that has been put together by scholars over the centuries, called the Masoretic text, has, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, what is found reflected in the NIV translation. It doesn't give you the Hebrew translator's notes, but it is saying the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls have Hebrew texts that are best translated, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." All of this in contrast with the Septuagint, which has, "And let all the angels worship him." In other words, it has, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let all the nation, all the angels worship him." It has more, has another idea, has a whole other sentence in the first part of verse 43. Again, the Hebrew text has, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people," and the Dead Sea Scrolls the same. The Septuagint has, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let all the angels worship him." Now, it's the words from the Septuagint, happen to be also the words of the Septuagint that the writer to the Hebrews once again has used. And so we find in his quotation, let all God's angels worship him, not found in the Hebrew text. So let's look at this, all of that as textual background, and let's do some explaining of this. This quotation, the third of the quotations, differs significantly from the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 32:43, which says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." And you recall the Septuagint adds words after that. In this portion of the Song of Moses, the Septuagint encourages worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, because it says, "Let all the sons of God worship him." Again, the Hebrew text doesn't have that. In the book of Hebrews, the writer makes the Son the object of worship. If we were to look more at Deuteronomy 32, we'd find the Lord referred to earlier in that chapter. But the writer to the Hebrews applies, "Let all God's angels worship Him," to the Son. Is this a mistake? Again, in context, aside from what the Septuagint has in addition to the Hebrew text, Deuteronomy 32, the chapter is about the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews applies this to the Son. Is this a mistake? No, of course not. We've already seen that He wants to show that the Son of God. He's already shown in verse 2 that the Son possesses deity. So to worship the Son is to worship God. To put this another way, the writer to the Hebrews is indirectly stating by the use of this quotation that the Son is God. See that? All he has to do is use a quote in his discussion of the incarnate Son, and he demonstrates that the Son is God. The context of the quoted portion in Deuteronomy 32, as I said, is Moses' praise for a great victory, praise to the Lord. The topic of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1 is the same, a great victory by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's His victory on the cross. Now, in the introduction to the quotation, the writer refers to God's bringing the Son into the world. I'll read the NIV. "And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world." Rather long introductory formula after his reuse of that little phrase, "and again." But what's going on here? What is this firstborn and God's bringing him into the world? Now, the Greek text, we're getting really technical here, but the Greek text is a little bit ambiguous, and it could be interpreted to mean when God brings His firstborn into the world again. Now, I do not know what that might mean. It would be rather hard, I think, to try to explain that, but it's more likely that He is using that word again as part of His introductory formula just to string these things together, meaning, well, let me tell you again. Well, here it is again. Well, here's Old Testament Scripture telling us the same thing again. But what then is the world that the Son is brought into when God brings His firstborn into the world? While it could refer to the inhabited earth, at first sight, it's likely that we would think that this is His incarnation, when He brought Him into the world at His incarnation. However, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5, and we'll see something interesting. Hebrews 2, 5. The same word for world is used in both places. When God brings His firstborn into the world, and here in Hebrews 2, 5, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come. Same Greek word. It is not the word cosmos, which is the more usual word that's translated world in the New Testament. It's the word oikoumene, which here apparently the writer to the Hebrews in 2:5 is using to talk about God's future reign and future realm. He says it's not to angels that He's subjected the oikoumene to come, the world to come. And it may very well be that since He uses oikoumene that way in chapter 2, He means it the same way in chapter 1 in the quotations. And it may be that, and I think it's very likely, that the writer to the Hebrews is saying in verse 6 of chapter 1, when God brings His firstborn into the world, that is, into His new realm of authority, because He is the Son who has had victory on the cross. In other words, it would be speaking of His ascension and His exaltation to the right hand of God. Now, it's not surprising that the introduction of this quotation contains a reference to the firstborn, which is an allusion to Psalm 89 and verse 27. Now, we've just looked with the preceding quotation, the second, at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 89 is a poetic expansion of that covenant given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's turn back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And notice a few things about this beautiful psalm, which contains words that are probably familiar to you. And in fact, they have been captured in a chorus or hymn that we sing, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And we've sung that many times and probably never thought of this psalm, and certainly very likely we've not thought of what it's based on, what this psalm is based on, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, Psalm 89, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever." In context, this is talking about his love to Israel as demonstrated by his giving the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89:1, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations." Faithfulness for what? Faithfulness to fulfill the promise of a Davidic king. "I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself." All of this is the same context. So verse 3, referring back to 2 Samuel 7, is still about God's faithfulness, his continuing love. And again, it's based on that covenant. "You said," verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one." The writer of the psalm is addressing God. "You said, Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." So this psalm is about the Davidic covenant. And if we look at verses 20, we look down at verse 27, we find, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Speaking about the one who will reign forever on David's throne, the writer of this psalm speaks of him in verse 27 as God's appointed firstborn. Again, the son in a unique sense has nothing, it has nothing to do with the idea of some that Jesus came into existence at a point in time he was created. No, this is talking about primacy of position. The Lord is the firstborn. The Son is the firstborn in the sense of being the one who is the heir to the promises of the Father. In the sense, again, of Psalm 2 and verse 7, the king giving his privileges to an adopted son. And it's also the case that there is one in Hebrews chapter 2 who is a firstborn who has brothers that he takes with him into the presence of God. Third quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43. Now we'll have time for just one more, and this is the fourth quotation from Psalm 104:4. Let's take a look at the Hebrew translation of that in the NIV, Psalm 104 and verse 4. Not only are we seeing how the writer to the Hebrews uses these quotations to demonstrate the deity of the Son and his superiority to everything and everyone, we're also seeing a lot about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. So Psalm 104 and verse 4, I'm reading the NIV. "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire, his servants. Now soak in that for a moment. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire, his servants. The Hebrew text, as translated by the NIV, is saying God takes the winds and he uses them to carry out his bidding, his messengers. He takes fire and he even makes fire to serve him. Now, if you have an NIV with its translator's notes, you will see for verse 4 of Psalm 104, a 1, superscript 1, in front of the word messengers. And it has this footnote simply, or angels. So, why does it have that? He makes winds his angels. Well, an angel is a messenger. So they've chosen to translate it messengers. It could have been translated angels, right? Okay, let's explain this quotation. The writer to the Hebrews has again used the Septuagint text, the Septuagint, once again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made in the 3rd century B.C. The writer has again used a Septuagint translation. Septuagint, it's historically, traditionally called that because it was apparently made by 70 translators. We do not know for sure. LXX is, of course, Roman numerals for 70. And this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is often referred to this way as a type of shorthand. So the writer has again used a Septuagint text that is different from the Hebrew text. Hebrew text reads, "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." Remembering that in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for spirit and wind are the same. Ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek. Spirit, each one of them can mean spirit or wind. And remembering also that angels are messengers, we see that the Septuagint reverses the topic from winds or spirits to angels and or messengers. Now, it's quite complicated, isn't it? I'm sorry, but when we work through this, we find some very beautiful things about the quotation. Angels or messengers, either one is an appropriate translation of the Hebrew. Same thing with spirit, it could be winds or spirits. But the writer to the Hebrews reverses the topic also from being in the Hebrew text winds, takes winds and makes them messengers. The writer to the Hebrews, or the Septuagint, makes the topic messengers or angels. And he also reverses the rest of the quote because the Hebrew, as seen in the NIV of Psalm 104:4, he makes fire his servant, and the Septuagint reverses that. So we have an issue of reversing of the order of topics, and we have an issue of variation in translation. The writer to the Hebrews, however, follows the Septuagint, and in doing so, emphasizes the inferiority of the angels to this one who is the Son. Now again, we've had three quotations about the Son, and the fourth is about angels. Ultimately, they are all about the Son. And here is a comparison, an implicit comparison of the Son and angels. So verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Apparently even a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, as the one who is doing this. Even if it's not a reference to the Son, it is a reference to God's controlling angels. It's as if they are plastic in God's hands. And so the Septuagint, as used by the writer to the Hebrews, says, he controls angels by making his angels winds. He does whatever he wants with them, and he makes his servants flames of fire. His servants being those angelic beings. So along with the following quote, the next one we'll look at from Psalm 45, this forms an argument for the power and the permanence of the Son as opposed to the angels. Angels are controlled by God. God makes them into what he wants them to be. He shapes them, unlike the Son, who is the same forever, and that will be emphasized in the next quotation from Psalm 45. Please take time in the coming days and throughout our treatment of this chapter to soak in these quotations and their wonderful exaltation of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for its intricacies. Thank you for the beauty of your Holy Spirit's work to use parts of the Old Testament as words in the New Testament, and here, so importantly, to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the incarnate Son. We give you praise for him.